You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
Okay, so we are in Acts chapter 11. Just to give some context, the Christian movement has scattered from the central hub of Jerusalem, and they're spreading through the Roman Empire. It hasn't been that long since the death of Christ, but the gospel is spreading quickly. The Christians are being persecuted, and boundaries are being crossed. And that brings us to Acts chapter 11. This is just following the passage where Peter has had his vision and gone to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and news has spread of what Peter has done. So in Acts 11, verse 1, it says, "Now the apostles and the believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, saying, 'Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?' Then Peter began to explain it to them, step by step, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.' This happened three times. Then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced. What we're seeing here are the ripple effects of this watershed moment in Acts chapter 10, this extension of and sharing of the gospel and the gospel community with Gentiles. The news has spread back to Jerusalem, and Peter has to explain himself to these shocked and offended circumcised believers. Peter has contaminated himself and the people with him. He has corrupted the gospel by actually crossing the threshold of this Gentile home and sharing food with him and his family and friends. They get right to the point when Peter shows up. "Why did you eat with uncircumcised men?" In other words, ritually polluted, impure men. Peter then has to relay his story to their disbelieving ears. The divine vision, the unclean foods that God has declared clean, the Spirit sending of Peter to the house of Cornelius, the interruptive power of the Spirit, enabling them to speak in tongues and exhort God, just as the disciples had. And ultimately, the Spirit directing Peter and his companions to form community with these Gentiles, a form of community parallel to the type of community that had been formed among the Jewish Christians near the start of the book, a community that doesn't make distinctions between different people. Now a community that's called by God not to distinguish between rich and poor, master and slave, male and female, and also Jew and Gentile. This would be a radical change, not just in practice, but in the way that they view the world, the way that they view their relationship with God, with each other. At this moment, they are stunned into silence. What will they do? Will they accept this change or will they reject it? We'll come back to that. For now, I want to step back and turn to another famous story. This story from Luke chapter 15. At the start of the chapter, some Pharisees and scribes are appalled and disgusted with Jesus because he's been eating with sinners. In other words, people who are ritually impure and also eating with tax collectors, people who in Jewish eyes are collaborators with the Roman Empire, their current oppressor. And so in response to them, in response to these critiques, in response to their disgust, he tells some stories. He tells a story about a lost sheep. He tells a story about a lost coin. And he tells one more story. He says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.'" Now, this seems pretty benign, a pretty harmless request, but what he's saying basically is, "I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance now. My money, my inheritance, my part of the property matters more to me than you do." Deeply shameful and offensive request. "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off, went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you've never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." Now, in part, this story is meant to refine and reframe our understanding of God's love. We see this father giving in to his son's deeply shameful request. And we then see the same man not severing all ties, not holding a bitter grudge, not seeking to punish or humiliate his son, not even waiting until the son has a chance to apologize. Instead, we see this man sprinting towards his child. This is a reframing, though, not just of the way that we think about God, but the way that we should think about parents, about relationships. And notice that this is in the context of a deeply patriarchal first century Roman culture, where the what's called the paterfamilias, the father of the family, has unquestionable power and privilege over everything. By telling this story, Jesus is subverting, he's overturning the dominant image of what it means to be a father. And the same message needs to be heard today. In our own culture, we have deeply unhealthy images of fathers. Fathers, males in general, are supposed to be dumb, dispassionate, defined by their ability to be violent, to dominate. Strength and power are defined in the same way. You're strong if you can dominate others. You have power if you are tough and you never show any emotion. And if you stand over others, including your kids. You're a real man if you don't do unmanly things, like actually take care of your kids or change poopy diapers. I've seen several videos recently where these fathers will they'll be videotaped changing their infants' poopy diapers for the first time, and they're like almost vomiting on their children. It's pretty funny, but it also it tells us something about the way that we've construed what it means to be a father in our culture. Fathers are real men. Don't allow anyone to challenge them, question them, or get in their way. This story shows us that all of this is wrong. The man in this story, the father, is strong because he has no ego. He is powerful because he loves his child more than he loves his own wealth and his own reputation. Augustine makes this same point 4 centuries later. He says that what we all tend to want, the type of power we all tend to want, is power over other people, to dominate other people. What we don't want is the real power, the real strength of overcoming our own egos, our own sin, our own self-centeredness. That is real strength, he says. That's an important message from this story. Yet, as important as it is, it's not even the main point of the story. The real point of the story, in the context of Luke 15, the connection to the other two stories that Jesus tells, is the older brother. The older brother, like the Pharisees and the scribes, is disgusted with his sinful brother. So repulsed by him, in fact, that instead of referring to him as his little brother, he says to his dad, "This son of yours." He's got nothing to do with me, in other words. This kid who devoured his father's property with prostitutes. The imagery is so graphic there. It's not just that he lost some money or even that he spent some money in some unwise ways that they wouldn't prefer. It's that the family property, the inheritance associated with their family name, their legacy, their honor, has been consumed and destroyed in the worst way possible. And now he's back. And Dad, who's been apparently waiting on the front porch for any sign of his missing kid, has run down the driveway to shower him with affection, dressed him up like a member of the family, killed the fatted calf for him, and thrown him a party. This is insanity. And so he's certainly not going to the party for this spoiled, shameful, revolting sinner. The father, by contrast, the one who has the power and the motive to punish and disown this disgraceful child, what does he do? He corrects the older brother. "This brother of yours," he says, "has returned." He rejoices because his flesh and blood was dead and has come back to life. His son was gone and has come home. And when that sort of thing happens, you go to the party. Now look again at Acts 11. I want to dwell on this for a moment. At the end of Peter's speech, relaying to the Jerusalem Christians all that had just happened with the Gentiles, it says, "When they heard this, they were silent." And then it says, "And they praised God, saying, 'Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life.'" This is striking, not just because they have now allowed the Spirit to reframe their view of Christian community, their relationship to God, to the point that they're rejoicing at this inclusion of the Gentiles. That is striking. But also notice how they think of this inclusion. They say, "The repentance that leads to life." And they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." This is a strange way of putting it. When I think of repentance, my first thought is usually of the angry street preacher shouting at passers-by about fire and brimstone, yelling that God wants them to repent before it's too late. Or I think of medieval monks whipping their own backs, sleeping on cold stone floors out of penance. I don't think of repentance as a gift from God. It's definitely not the sort of thing a child would be happy to unwrap on Christmas morning. "Here you go, Bobby, a box of repentance." Right? Yet this is the way that they summarize what they're seeing. The inclusion of the Gentiles into this community of disciples. They've been given the repentance that leads to life, they say. Somehow this encapsulates the faith for them. The repentance that leads to life. In that small phrase lies our hope. One of the core principles that defines the Christian faith. Repentance is not simply about saying certain words, like an apology. Repentance is something much more profound. It signals a radical change, a reorientation away from what we were and towards what we're designed and called to be. Reinhold Niebuhr, a 20th century Christian thinker, is one of my favorite writers in the 20th century. And he says that repentance is one of Christianity's most important defining features. He says, like Augustine, that we all are deeply self-centered, that we all tend to seek power over others rather than power over our own egos. And I love this one line from an article that he wrote. He says, "These corruptions are rooted in the very center of our personality. And they can therefore be uprooted only by a radical change at the heart of personality. The renewal of life through repentance is therefore a message of hope and judgment for every age. The renewal of life through repentance is therefore a message of hope and judgment for every age, he says. This is the same attitude as the Christians in Jerusalem. The message of repentance is a message of judgment. It is God calling us to turn from the ways of death, from the things that do not give life, but rather suck it out of us. It is a calling for us to turn away from the hunger for power, to actively resist greed and prejudice and dividing lines in our own lives and in the systems of which we are a small part. But this turning is not just a turning from, a negation, a no to death and sin. Repentance is also a message of hope. It's also a yes, a declaration that there is a guiding light that we can turn towards. It's a turning to life, a turning to good news, to God's own embrace of us as God's children coming home. Let's pray together. God, we praise your name this morning. We pray that you would turn us towards yourself. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and bind us together, that you would empower us to be a people of repentance. We thank you for the hope that you give us in Christ. We pray all things in his name. Amen.